John chapter 10 this morning. And good morning to you all. I have a few administrative matters to discuss. First of all, with respect to the summer internship program that we have, my son was helping by following up with a bunch of the students who had expressed interest. But when I saw the list of people he had made contact with, it looked smaller than the number of students that I interacted with, which means it's possible that somebody's name got lost in the shuffle. So, if you have spoken with me, or even if you haven't, and you would like to discuss the internship, please come and see me today. And if you haven't been contacted already, my sincere apologies. There is imperfection in the camp, but not too much. Second of all, how about them Yankees, huh? You may leave. I want to warn you that I came slightly unprepared today as I sat down and realized there was signing going on during the service. I typically try to come with an outline to make it easier because at times I break off into Hebrew and it's unfair to the people signing. So if I stop, I'm going to try to remember to stop to spell in phonetic English on occasion. If I don't, stand up and scream or something and say, spell! Spell! Because I want everyone to follow along with what I'm saying. The last thing I want to share before looking into the Word with you this morning is that you know that a number of folks from this school have gone to Israel with us. Well, we're going back to Israel. Our ministry is going back to Israel in partnership with the John Vaughan Evangelistic Association in December for a very special tour in Israel, limited solely to disabled people and their helpers and families. And we're talking physically disabled, wheelchair bound folks. That covers a lot of different types of struggles and situations, but I'm mentioning it now because if you know of a Christian who is disabled and uses a wheelchair, who would like to go to Israel, please let us know or let them know or contact churches you know to be looking out for handicapped people that might want to go. This is obviously a special opportunity for us to bring these special folks to the Holy Land. I get a little choked up just thinking about seeing them there. You know what I mean? So if you can help us to identify the 11, we've got a special bus that's been prepared. We can hold 11 wheelchairs, which means 22 people, because each wheelchair person will need to come with a helper. And then we have room for several of them to bring another family member if they would like. But all the people need to be in some way connected with these special folks, okay? So it's not a tour open up to the general public, even if we have a few seats available. But please, you know lots of people who are in churches all over the country. Be on the lookout for a handicapped person and a helper who might like to go to the Holy Land. We want to do this for them, okay? Now, I didn't know that Bob Landis was going to be here today. But when I thought about what I had prepared for you this morning, I realized it was what God wanted me to give you that you could be thinking about while you're with him in New Zealand in December. So, we're going to look at some special things in the scriptures that have to do with December. All right? By the way, how many of you, by a show of hands, and I won't call on you, how many of you celebrate Christmas in December? All right. How many of you believe that Jesus was born on the day that you celebrate his birth? Oh, boy. We need to examine the missions program a little bit more closely. Okay. Clearly a minority. I want to give you something else to think about from December. So, John chapter 10. Please follow along with me, if you will, beginning in verse 22. And if you have a study Bible, you probably have this section of your Bible noted as eternal security or the believer's assurance or the assurance of salvation or something like that. And we're going to look at that today. But as I like to do whenever I open up the scriptures is I like to share thoughts about how seeing what we're looking at from the Jewish perspective may help us get an idea of some of the depth of what's going on here. And ask yourself as we go through this, why did God choose the background that he did for the message that he gives? One of the most important messages of the New Testament. Once you're saved, you can't lose that, right? Now, it's amazing to me that people actually believe that. You know, people believe all kinds of stuff, but it doesn't make it right, right? Being right is right. And if you're right, don't let somebody talk you out of it, even if most people don't agree with you. Okay? I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I've been in the minority my whole life, and I've always been right, so it's not a big deal. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto them, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Amazing portion of Scripture. But God is telling us something right in the beginning of the section, or as scholars would call it, the pericope. Okay? It doesn't say, and it was at Jerusalem. And it doesn't say, and it was at Jerusalem, and it was winter. It says, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. Now, I don't believe that God is in the business of fluff, right? God doesn't just throw things in the Bible to just fill up space. If he puts it there, it's there for a reason. So we have to ask ourselves the first question right away. If we're about to study the eternal security of the believer, why would God choose to give us the message at the Feast of Dedication? There must be a reason. What is the Feast of Dedication? Hanukkah. The Jewish festival of Hanukkah. C-H-A-N-U-K-K-A-H. And by the way, it's not Hanukkah. Because the first letter in Hebrew is not the He. It's the Chet. And the Chet has the guttural from the back of the throat, Ch. Now if you see it, card store that says Happy Hanukkah with just an H, don't find fault with them. It's okay, it's acceptable, but it's Hanukkah. C-H-A-N-U-K-K-A-H. That's the Feast of the Dedication. So wait a minute now. It's at the Feast of the Dedication and it's winter and God is about to tell us something about eternal security, but he wants us to note it's at the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Now, I believe that Hanukkah is extremely important. Not only would the Lord Jesus have observed it his entire life, but it's mentioned here in the New Testament. Guess what? It's prophesied in the Old Testament. Most Jewish people I deal with don't even realize that. The prophecy of the first Hanukkah is in the Old Testament. Anybody know where it is? Daniel chapter 8. Let's go there. Now, Daniel has had a vision, and people get real nervous when it comes to prophecy. I don't know why, but they do. And Daniel 8, my friends, is one of the most significant chapters in the Bible as it deals with end times, because in Daniel chapter 8, God gets very specific. You can't read Daniel chapter 8 and walk away thinking, oh, I don't know what he's talking about, I don't know what these nations are, I don't know who these kingdoms are, okay? But just to condense it and to focus on it succinctly. Daniel has had a vision. He has seen a ram with two horns overtaken by a goat with one horn, and the one horn on the goat's head falls off and its four come up in its place, and from among those four, another horn comes up and does a bunch of really bad stuff. And we'll talk to that about that in a minute. But remember the vision. A ram with two horns is overtaken by a goat with one horn. The one horn goes away. Four come up where the one horn was, and then another horn comes up from among the four. You with me? Okay. Now, we could get nervous and say, oh, I don't know what this is all about. Horns and goats and sheep and, oh, I can't handle all this imagery. Just let me not have to worry about prophecy. But see, God gives us the answers to what these things represent. Look in, now, we're going to do some radical Bible interpretation together. Okay, ready? Here we go. Verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns on the king, are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, ready? I believe that the ram with two horns represents the kingdom of Media Persia. Anybody have an argument with that? What's so hard about that? And the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great is the king, right, the king and kingdom is used interchangeably in ancient times. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Okay, here we go. I believe the goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the horn on its head, the first king that the kingdom of Greece had. Have we just lost our minds? No. It's pretty straightforward, right? Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Notice the interchangeability of the terms kingdom and king, right? The kingdom would be an it, but his power is a he. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the kingdom represented by the four, okay, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty. This is talking about that horn that comes up from among the four. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice and destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. The phrase broken without hand means died without anybody touching him. Now, we're going to do this a little bit out of order. You go back and check this out for yourself, but the way the vision and the explanation flowed in the chapter, it was easier to do that first and then go back a little bit of the chapter to give you more information about that little horn. But we're talking about that little horn, so go back to verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. So this little horn is going to stop the daily sacrifice, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And then he listened to this in this vision. He says, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the end of the sacrifice, and the transgression of desolation? We'll come back to this phrase, transgression of desolation, or abomination of desolation. But notice, how long will it be that the temple sacrifices will be ceased? To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed or dedicated. Now, without going any further in the Bible, let's just review what the Bible prophecy is telling us. Just a review of what the prophecy is saying. Now, we know that Daniel was living in the kingdom of Babylon. And if we had taken the time to look at Daniel chapters 2 and chapter 7, we would know that there would be four kingdoms of man on earth, beginning with Babylon from Daniel's time. Right? And by the way, a moment of apologetics, if I might. If you ever take the time, please note that in Daniel chapters 2 and Daniel chapter 7, there is not a moment in time, not even an instant of time, in which the kingdom of God on earth exists coincident with and at the same time that the kingdoms of man on earth exist. In other words, every representation of the kingdoms of man on earth are removed from the earth, and then God establishes his kingdom that fills the whole earth. There is never, according to the Bible, ever going to be a time where God's kingdom on earth coexists with man's. So when people tell you we're in the kingdom, tell them, no, you are wrong. I am right and you are wrong. And if they tell you there's not going to be a literal kingdom of God on earth, you tell them, no, you are wrong. You see, you have to understand, being a Jewish believer, leading a Jewish ministry, and dealing with issues of prophecy often, people come out of the woodwork because they feel it's their life's mission to convince me that I'm wrong in my pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, dispensational view of the Bible. Now, of course they fail every time, but I'm just getting tired of it. You know what I mean? But you know what else I'm getting tired of? I'm getting tired of people that know the truth that are not bold enough to defend it. And so this is running rampant. Okay? So, just a little soapbox there, sorry. Okay, so according to the vision, here's what's going to happen after Daniel's time. There's going to be a kingdom following Babylon. It's going to be called Media Persia. And there's going to be a kingdom that overtakes Media Persia, and it's going to be called Greece. This is long before it even happens. It's going to be called Greece. And when Greece takes over the world, it's going to be led by one great king. But he's going to die. And there's not going to be anybody in the kingdom with his power and prowess. So four kings will rise up to divide up the kingdom of Greece to lead it in four different sections, not the one like it was when the first king led it. Toward the end of the Grecian Empire, from among one of those four kingdoms, a wicked person is going to arise who's going to hold himself up like the Prince of Princes. He's going to stop the daily sacrifice. He's going to commit an abomination of desolation against the temple. But 2,300 days after the temple sacrifice stops, it's going to be rededicated. That's what the vision says. Any fight about that? No. Okay. Good, you're right. In Africa, they say, God is good all the time. Well, I'm from the Bronx, okay? How about them Yankees? Okay. Now, let's pretend that we were in a secular history school classroom, okay? We don't have a Bible in the room, can't even have it in the room, okay? You get thrown out of the school even if you think about the Bible, all right? Now, let's say, however, that the teacher was honest about history. You know what that teacher would tell you? That teacher would tell you that there was a kingdom known as Babylon. And it was overtaken by a kingdom that was called, guess what? Media Persia. And the kingdom of Media Persia was actually overtaken by another kingdom that was called, guess what? Greece. And when Greece took over the world rule, guess what? It had one great king. His name was Alexander the Great. Can I say that the horn on the goat's head represents Alexander the Great? Listen, there can only be one first of anything ever. Right? The first time you do something can only happen once. You can do that thing more than once, but the first time you do it can only be once. So the first king of the kingdom can only be one guy, Alexander the Great. Well, you know what? He died at a young age. And guess what? They looked throughout the kingdom to find someone who had the same political power and prowess and military might that he did. They couldn't find one. So you know what they did? They divided the Grecian Empire into four sections. Three main ones, but there was a fourth. Don't let them try to trick you on that one either. And toward the end of the Grecian rule of earth, a king arose from one of those four divisions, the division that included the land of Israel. His name? Antiochus IV. He nicknamed himself Epiphanes, God manifest. And what he did was he perpetuated an attempted Holocaust against the Jews, stopping the temple sacrifice in 171 BC. He erected a statue to the Greek god Zeus in the temple. The face of Zeus bore a striking resemblance to Antiochus himself. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. Now, I'm probably the only Jewish guy in the room, but I know you know. Pig? Mm-mm. Right? Especially not on the Temple Mount. So you know what happens to the temple when that act is committed against it? It becomes desolate and unusable. Transgression of desolation, an abomination of desolation, an abominable act committed against the temple, making it unfit and unclean. Now, an abomination of desolation is not a destruction.
70 AD was not an abomination of desolation in fulfillment of Matthew 24. That's another apologetics for no extra charge. This is an abomination of desolation committed by this one who is in the prophecy. Now, amazingly, Antiochus was so hated. He hated the Jews so much that he was not satisfied to just desecrate the temple. He wanted to desecrate the synagogues throughout the Jewish world. By the time that we're in the history now, we're in 170-ish BC, synagogues had come up and were being used greatly in the Jewish world. He sent henchmen to synagogues all over the place, and one particular place was very special. He sent henchmen to a synagogue in an Israeli town called Modin. Now, the ancient Modin is slightly different than current-day Modin, but interestingly, the current-day Modin is located not too far from it, and it's being built up. Okay, you can come to Israel and you can see it. Now, in Modin lived a family, the Hasmonean family, led by Mattityahu, Matthew, the patriarch of the family, who was a well-respected man because he had served as a priest in the temple for his whole life. Now he was retired, living his golden years with his sons. Well, when the henchmen of Antiochus came to Modin, they asked Matthew to sacrifice a pig there. He said, absolutely not. Tensions grew because they threatened to kill off the town if he wouldn't, and he refused. He was a man zealous for God, awaiting the Messiah, and he had trained his sons well. Well, in a desire to keep peace at all costs, because tension was building in the town, a Jewish man, an Israelite, came forth and offered to kill the pig, to sacrifice the pig. The idea of that so enraged Matthew, that he killed the guy. And he and his followers jumped the henchmen of Antiochus and killed them too. Good for them. And then they ran off into the hills shouting, anyone who wishes to stand for Jehovah, come and join us. And that began a 3-year period, approximately, of guerrilla warfare between the forces of Antiochus and the forces of Mattityahu. Matthew was an old guy, and he died during the course of this campaign. And when he did, the leadership was passed to his son Yehuda, who had a fierce reputation in battle. In fact, he was called the Hammer. You know him as the Hammer, the Maccabee. And because of his nickname, they came to be known as the Maccabean people. The revolt was the Maccabean revolt. And the period of time came to be known as that Maccabean period. Okay? Amazingly. Now be careful with the numbers, and I'll fix it in just a minute, and I'll meet with you privately later. On the 25th day of the Hebrew month of Kislev, I did not say December, on the 25th day of the Hebrew month of Kislev, K-I-S-L-E-V, they got the temple back, and they took it back, and they rededicated it, and you know what it was? 2,300 days from when the temple sacrifice had ceased. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? God's prophecies are fulfilled to the letter. No mistakes, exactly. Well, the story goes in Jewish tradition that when the Maccabees took back the temple, oh, and by the way, Antiochus, he died on the battlefield, and the story goes in the ancient history books, he just dropped dead. Nobody touched him. Boom, he was gone. 825, Daniel 825, without hand. Interesting. Okay, so, what was I going to say? Uh-oh, I had it. The legend is when they took back the temple, there was only enough consecrated oil to keep the menorah in the temple burning for one night, but it lasted 8 nights. Can God take one day's worth of oil and make it last 8? Yeah, but that's really not why it was celebrated as an 8-day festival. It was celebrated as an 8-day festival because the festival that the Jewish people most recently missed celebrating because they didn't have use of the temple was Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the time of the year when the Jewish people would raise the Messianic hope to its fever pitch. So what they did was they rekindled the Temple Mount and celebrated Tabernacles all over again as an 8-day festival as described in Leviticus chapter 23. So what happened was from that first Hanukkah on, it was celebrated as a second tabernacle. In other words, the Jewish people in ancient times lit the Temple Mount and lifted the messianic hope of the nation to a fever pitch twice a year at tabernacles and again at Hanukkah. Let's move forward to today, and then we'll go back to the New Testament. The Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah every year. They light a menorah in their homes and in the synagogues, but the menorah has 9 candles. You may recall that the menorah, the candelabra in the temple had 7, right? The one for Hanukkah has 9. Why 9? 8 for each of the 8 nights, and 1 to light the others. Interestingly, the candle that lights the other candles is called the Shamash, S-H-A-M-A-S-H, servant candle. And according to ancient rabbinic tradition, you are not permitted to put a match to any of the candles but the servant candle, and the servant candle lights the other candles. They also play a game with a spinning top. The top is called a dreidel, D-R-E-I-D-E-L, a dreidel. And this is going to get interesting, folks, so just bear with me. Each of the 4 sides of the dreidel has a Hebrew letter on it, and each of those Hebrew letters begins a word. And each of those words, when put together, makes a sentence. In Israel, outside of Israel, the sentence is Nes Gadol Haya Sham. NesGadolHayaSham. A great miracle happened there. In Israel, the letters are, make up the one letter changes, so the sentence becomes Nes Gadol Haya Po. NesGadolHayaPo. Although recently I found out that Po actually means poor if you have an accent. But I was listening to a message and the guy was talking about how Po he was, and I thought, he was here? He was here when he was little? I didn't get it. A great miracle happened here, because here, Po means here in Hebrew. So, a great miracle happened. Now, their reference to a miracle is, of course, the oil burning. But a different miracle happened. And that miracle really is that God kept his promise to the very day. I mean, folks, remember, we are now, as we're looking at the story, pre-Christ. God's promise was that he was going to send a deliverer through the nation Israel, and he would be the light to all the nations. Well, if Antiochus annihilates the Jews, and if God doesn't keep his promise, then God's entire plan is thwarted. You understand? So the miracle for Christians to rejoice in is that God kept his promise, that there is a Hanukkah, because it means that God preserved the nation, the vehicle through which he promised Messiah would come, and less than 200 years later, he was on the scene. That's exciting! And it means also, by the way, Hanukkah is a time for Christians to rejoice. Hey, if there were no Hanukkah, there'd never be a Christmas. Do you understand? Everybody with me on that? Okay, let's go back to John chapter 10. We already said that all of this took place at the Feast of Dedication. It was winter. Now, of course, because we're in the 25th day of a Hebrew month, and most Hebrew months have 29 or 30 days based on our reckoning, if you're on the 25th day, you're near the end of the month. And since Kislev straddles November, December, Hanukkah comes out in December. So can I say to you that there's a very significant day in December that affects Christians and is biblical, New Testament even, and many of us just totally overlook it. Okay? Now, Jesus is walking in Solomon's porch, a very common place for teachers to teach their students. You can come and see where it would have stood on the Temple Mount. It had a large overhang, so in times of rain, that you would have protection from the rain. And so here's the scene. You have a variety of rabbis and they weren't really called rabbis technically then, but they had rabbis and teachers all over the steps, you know, and this teacher over there is there with his disciples, and oh, there's a teacher over there with his disciples. Oh, there's Jesus of Nazareth, and he's got his disciples, and here's this guy over here with his disciples. And Jesus is talking with his disciples. He's walking. Then came the Jews round about. Of course, this is Jewish leadership. They say, how long does this make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, notice the Christ, definite article. The Christ, the word Christ is simply a transliteration of Christos, which is the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. If you're the Messiah, tell us why. Stop beating around the bush, Jesus. If you're the Messiah, just say so. And he says, I did. I already told you. Stop playing this game of asking me to be straight with you. I already was straight with you. I told you, but you don't believe it. That's the problem. It's not that I didn't say it. It's not that I didn't prove it. It's that you don't believe it. And you don't believe it because, and listen, even if I didn't say it, everything I've done proves it. Do not the lame walk? Do not the blind see? Did I not in your presence control the elements? Fulfilling all the miracles that Messiah was to according to ancient tradition. And by the way, remember a couple of months ago, guys, I was here at Tabernacles. I claimed to be the Messiah, and you proved it by trying to stone me. It's not that I haven't made the claim. It's that you don't believe it. And the reason you don't believe it, even though my Father's works prove it, is because you're not my sheep. See, my sheep, they hear my voice. They hearken unto me. I know them experientially. I know them. And they follow me. You know, there's coming a day when many are going to come to Jesus. And forgive me for simplifying it, putting our in our current day language. Many are going to come to Jesus and say, here I am. It's me. And what's he going to say? I never knew you. My sheep hear me. They hearken unto me. I know them. Okay? And let me tell you something. You come to Israel sometime, you watch the sheep and the shepherds. Real sheep and real shepherds. Sheep can be hanging around all together and mixing with other flocks. The shepherd makes a particular sound that's unique to him. His sheep move into action. They line up and follow him. They hear his voice. They just follow him. And he just walks ahead. Okay? The sheep hear my voice, follow me. And I know that. And here's the big one. And I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man, note man is in italics, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Man is in italics. Not technically there in the original. The idea here is no one. In other words, not even the devil, you see. No one, no being, no one, nothing can take them out of my hand. So I know my sheep. They hear my voice and hearken unto me. But more important than anything else, I give my sheep a gift. And that is eternal life. And that gift that I give to them can never, ever, ever be taken away. No one can take it from them. They can never be plucked from my hand. I have my sheep in my hand. No one can take them from me, period. And there's nobody, there's no being in the universe more powerful and recognized than my Father. And I and he are the same. We are one in essence. I've got that same power. No one takes them from me. So you know what? Christian, happy Hanukkah. Happy Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah tells you that you can never lose your salvation. Don't let December come around and let the Jews have all the fun. You should be excited too when Hanukkah comes around. Now, I'm not saying you have to light the candles. That's up to you. But I'm just saying you ought to stop for a minute and recognize that you have a day to stop and remind yourself of the light that lit up that temple, the messianic hope that lit up the people, and the fact that God kept his promise to you and that you are saved and no one can take that from you. Now, Christmas was just a couple of months ago, and it's going to come back again. And people call Christmas the gift-giving season. I don't think so. In my own personal view, Christmas is the gift-receiving season. And here's the proof. Most, be honest now, don't admit it publicly, but be honest, okay? Most of the people that you have on your list to buy things for are preemptive strikes. You think they're going to give you something, so you've got to have something to give to them, because if they give you something, you have to give them, you're going to be embarrassed. And gentlemen, when you get married, you better anticipate who's going to give you gifts. Because if somebody gives you a gift and your wife finds out about it and she didn't have something to give that person, you're in big trouble. Okay? Big, big trouble. It's a gift-receiving season. And we jump over each other. We smash into each other in the parking lots to buy things that we don't really need to give to people that we probably don't even like. But we have to. Because that's what's done. And in all the commotion, we lose sight of what's really going on. You know what's really going on? A long time ago, God kept a promise. A Jewish boy was born. under circumstances that hinted at wickedness, an unknown family in an obscure place, not an important town. And you know what? 2,000 years later, the world shuts down on his birthday. That's amazing. That's proof enough right there that he is who he says he is. Because it's, if you think about the facts, it's ridiculous. A Jewish boy among a town that was not all that important, among a family that was not any power at all those years ago, poor, no influence, and it was probably fornication anyway. And we rejoice over that? The world rejoices over that? Come on. God's plan worked. You understand? Okay, so now, why did God decide to give us this message of eternal security at Hanukkah? And please, when Christmas comes around, reflect on the fact that you've been given the greatest gift of all. That's the most important thing at that time of year, regardless of whether or not Mr. Johnston is right. He's not, but regardless of that, okay? If man wants to set aside a day to celebrate the birth, that's fine. Okay, I have no problem with that. But don't lose sight of what really went on there. The Savior became flesh. God became flesh, and he did so exactly as he promised he would. So why would God give this incredible message at Hanukkah? Well, remember now, when the Maccabees took back the temple, what must have been going through their minds? They must have wept hard tears of sorrow seeing the trashing that the temple had taken by those pagans. But also tears of joy that God would give them back the temple, would keep his promise, because they were looking forward to the Messiah, and the first thing they did was lit the temple and lit the excitement of the coming Messiah among the nation. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, before John 10, he celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles when the messianic hope of the nation was at its fever pitch. The next time he comes to Jerusalem, he will come in his triumphal entry, presenting himself as Messiah, and people will act like it's the Feast of Tabernacles by throwing the branches at him and singing the Hallel, Psalm 118, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Okay? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And trust me on the Hebrew. Okay. He stops one last time, I think, to preserve two messages. And grasp these. Number one, God keeps his promises. God is a promise-keeping God. In a few years from now, from then, the temple will be destroyed. The people will be scattered. Faith will be challenged. And throughout history, faith will be challenged. And God is basically painting a picture for us, and he puts as the backdrop one of the greatest and most specific fulfilled promises in the entire history of the world. And he says, I've got you. No one can take you. Don't forget it. And I told you that in the context of I keep my promises. So when you're feeling down and you feel like you're questioning your salvation, happy Hanukkah. When people are threatening your life and threatening to chop you up into bits if you're out on the mission field, happy Hanukkah. If someone is challenging your faith at work and they're making fun of you, happy Hanukkah. No matter what happens, they can take your life, but they can't take your soul from me. I promise it and I guarantee it by the greatest promise of all, arguably. Happy Hanukkah. The other picture I think he's painting here is, as Antiochus committed an abomination of desolation, he's a type of the Antichrist, who will one day commit an abomination of desolation against the temple. And as Antiochus tried to kill off the Jews, so will Antichrist try to kill off the Jews. And as Antiochus did all of these terrible things, he's a picture of and a forerunner to the Antichrist. And what God is saying here is, and I love this, just as I stopped Antiochus, I will stop the Antichrist. But when I stop the Antichrist, I'm coming back in person. And I will be the light that shines from Jerusalem. I will be the light that shines from Mount Zion. The Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory of God will return. It will be me. And I will put down all the forces of wickedness, ultimately culminating in the Antichrist, pictured even just a little bit in Antiochus. So remember. Now look, I'm not here to necessarily bash Christmas, but I am here to encourage you to take the time when that time of year comes around to reflect on this event, which your Lord participated in every year of his earthly life, which your God put a reminder in the New Testament for, which your God put in the Old Testament in prophecy, and it teaches us things that we can rejoice about God over. You have any promise, my friend, that you can claim that you know God has made to you in your life? Happy Hanukkah. He's going to keep that promise because he's a promise-keeping God. But there's another final point I want to make as you go off into your spring break and you consider your responsibilities to be a mission-minded people. Let's go back to the menorah candles. Remember what I said earlier, and think about this. We are told in the Bible that we are the light of the world. Why are we the light of the world? Because we have the message of the light of life. But the Bible also says, in John chapter 8, one chapter after John 7, with the messianic hope at the tabernacles, the Bible also says that Jesus is the light of the world. Well, listen, folks, let me ask you a question. If you're the light of the world, who lit you up? The greatest shamash of all time. His light ignites us, and then we are his light. And so I say to you, Happy Hanukkah, take that light and explode that light on a dark and dying world. You have the Shekhinah in you because he lit you up with the Shekhinah of God. I'm sorry, Shekhinah. Okay. You have the Shekhinah. He lit you up with the Shekhinah. You have the light of God burning out of you unless you cover it up. So go out there and tell them about God. Tell them the gospel. Show them the light. Be the light so that you can say to them, Happy Hanukkah. Praise God for keeping his promises. Praise God that he will have the victory. Praise God that he saved my soul. And praise God that we have the privilege of carrying that message and that light to those in darkness. Father, we thank you for the message of the scriptures. And we thank you for giving us this message at Hanukkah. Oh God, cause us to reflect on the certainty of your promises when we look at the specificity of the completion of this promise. 2,300 days and the temple was cleansed. We marvel at that, Lord. We marvel at your plan. We marvel that you would allow wretched sinners as us to be given the privilege of carrying the light. Oh God, that you would dwell within us beyond our comprehension. Cause us, Lord, to be mindful of the precious cargo we carry and that precious light. And as these students prepare to go forth from this place on spring break, give them joy, give them refreshment, give them rest, give them wonderful times with their families. And we'll send them off tomorrow, of course. But even stir their hearts now, Lord, that they might be thinking how they can share the light and the message of Hanukkah to a lost world even as they go forth. Oh God, we thank you for this opportunity to be about your business in Jesus' name. Amen.